Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As the children of Israel were preparing to leave Egypt, God told Moses to tell all the children of Israel to each take a lamb per household. If there were too few people in the household, then you and your neighbor would take a lamb. But you would have to keep the lamb in your house for a couple of days, and then in front of the family, the children, everybody, you had to hang that lamb up by his back legs and slice his neck open and catch some of the blood. And on the night that they were going to be delivered, they were told to put that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the sides of the door, on the outside of the door, and then shut the door, go inside, eat the roasted lamb, eat it with their shoes on, with their staff in their hands, fully dressed, ready to leave, ready to go. So they ate that meal that night, and as they were eating it outside, they could hear the screams and the cries as the firstborn throughout Egypt were dying. And so while there was all this death and killing going on outside the door, inside the door, provided it had the blood on it, inside the people were safe as they consumed their lamb. That night, the death angel, if he saw the blood on the door, would pass over that household, and all the people inside were safe. And so once the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God told Moses to start implementing what were called feasts. These are set times, is a more appropriate translation of the word. But these feasts were going to be set calendar times each year during which the children of Israel were going to do particular things. And the first one that he put in place was Passover, which was going to be a continual year-by-year memorial of their deliverance out of Egypt. And that night, God killed all the firstborn of Egypt, but spared all the families of Israel, provided they had the blood on the door. The first day that they were out from Egypt, they had to stop and eat bread that had no leaven in it. Leaven is basically yeast, so it was a flat bread that didn't rise. And so God said, from now on, the day after Passover, you're going to keep a feast called Unleavened Bread to commemorate and memorialize the fact that the first day that I brought you out of Egypt, you ate this bread, this flat bread, this unleavened bread. Then God told them the unleavened bread feast was going to go on for basically 7 days, and on the first day and on the last day, there was going to be a solemn convocation. It was going to be what was later called a high day. So the day right after the day of Passover is a high day. Now, God was so specific about these two feasts, Passover and then Unleavened Bread right behind it, that he even changed their calendar. They had been living for 400 years by the Egyptian calendar. Now God said, this month, the month of your deliverance, and the month when you're going to celebrate these feasts is now the first month for you, called Abib or Nisan. And so God made that the beginning of their calendar year. Well, of course, they were on a 30-day lunar calendar, and so their month started at the beginning of a moon cycle. So whenever there was no moon, when the moon was completely dark, that was the end of a month and the beginning of the next one, and as soon as sufficient witness saw the little crack of a new moon on the side, that was the beginning of a new month. 14 days later, then, of course, you would have a full moon, and that would be the 14th day of the month, and so on the 14th day of the first month, that would be Passover. On the 15th would be Unleavened Bread. Because Passover and Unleavened Bread fell on a calendar date, it didn't matter what day of the week it was. Just like with our calendars. My birthday might be on a Wednesday this year, might be on a Saturday next year, because in the cycle of the calendar dates line up to different days of the week, year in, year out. Same thing here. So Passover and Unleavened Bread could fall on any day of the week. It could be a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, it didn't matter. But somewhere in that 7-day week, there would be a first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, somewhere in that 8-day period that made up this whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, somewhere there'd be a first day of the week, and on the first day of the week, there was a feast that was called First Fruits. That happened on the first day of the week. When First Fruits happened, because it happened on a first day of the week, the Israelites then had to start counting. And they had to count 7 sevens. So from the first day of the week, they would start counting. And after 49 days, the 50th of those days, that's a 5-0, believe it or not. After they counted 50 days, 7 sevens, 49, the day after that was what we know as Pentecost. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because they had to count.
Is it called Pentecost because of the 50?
Because of the 50, exactly, Pento 50. It was known as Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament because they had to count 7 weeks. 7 sevens, 49 days, 50th day. These four feasts came to be known as the spring feasts because they all occur every year in the spring. These spring feasts were established in the Exodus out of Egypt, and then when God took them to Mount Sinai, very early on in this 40-year process of wandering through the wilderness, God established these feasts. And he said that all the children of Israel were going to have to come to the place, once they got into the land he was going to give them, he said, there's going to be a place where I will put my name. We now know in retrospect that that was Jerusalem. And he said that all of the Israelites who could travel, especially the men, were going to have to come and appear before him for these feasts. So these first three, of course, all land in the same 8-day period. So the first three were the first feast of the calendar year when all the Jews had to travel to Israel. And then they kind of had a 7-week respite, and then they had to come back, and they had to come in for Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, which is why you read at the beginning of the book of Acts that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that there were all these Jews from all these different areas that spoke all these different dialects, and that they had all come to Jerusalem for the feast. And they were there for Pentecost. Now, 40 years the Jews are wandering in the wilderness, and during those 40 years, they're observing these feasts. Now God has, by the time we reach this point in the book of Numbers, we're in Numbers 28. We're going to have to move quickly through 28 to get to 29. But all of these feasts were in place as the first generation were dying off. By the time we get to Numbers 28, they've taken the second census. The whole first generation is gone, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And God has already told Moses that he's not going to be leading the children of Israel into the promised land. As we saw last week, God took him up on a mountain and let him see it, but he couldn't lead them into it. And so he assigned Joshua. God assigned Joshua to be the leader who was going to bring the second generation into the promised land. Now, prior to bringing them into the promised land, since they are the second generation, since they were all kids at Mount Sinai, or they had been born in the wilderness over those 40 years, most of them weren't there or don't remember when God told Moses all the sacrificial rules. So now, before he takes them into the promised land, 40 years hence, God takes the time in chapter 28 to lay out the sacrificial rules again. And they're going to sound pretty familiar to you. But they're also going to correspond to these feasts. And he's going to lay out all the regulations and the Sabbath regulations and these feasts the same way that he laid them out early on. Chapter 29, then, starts with the phrase, "Now in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and it will be a day for blowing trumpets." God is introducing a new feast. So before he takes the children of Israel into the promised land, he creates new feasts that are now what we call the fall feasts, because they're 7 months into it. So these first feasts happen in the first month of their calendar year. These new ones happen in the fall, in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year. The first one, then, he says, happens in the seventh month on the first day. So seventh month, first day, a feast of blowing trumpets. So let's pause there and play catch up.
That's where our calendar's kind of screwy, the names of the months.
Yeah, you want to get into that now? Is that what you want to do? You want to get into that? Well, this is not why. No, this is not why. No, the reason our Greco-Roman Gregorian calendar is off is because originally they were named with number names. We all know that, like you said, Septa is seven, but it's the ninth month for us. Octa's eight, but it's our tenth month. In pretty much every Latin-based language, nueve is nine, but it's our 11th month. And deca, we know deca's 10. But there were a couple of Caesars who decided to name months after themselves. Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And so we're stuck with July and August. And they just shoved them into the calendar, renamed them, and all our other months got moved back 2 months. So now we, sort of as a large, silly group, call our months by the completely wrong name. By the time we get to the ninth month, we just say, this is month seven. And we all agree to that name, even though it's utterly wrong. So that's why our calendar is off. But our calendar is a 365 and a quarter solar calendar. Whereas the Jewish calendar is a 360-day lunar calendar. So when we designate holidays and try to make them correspond with the Jewish holidays, like Easter and Passover, Easter just keeps moving because you're talking about 360 versus 365 and a quarter. And so it just keeps rotating, which is why it keeps getting earlier, and then it gets pushed back late, and then we start again and start again. So this past year, Easter was quite early. And now it's moved back into April again, and it'll start moving forward again. The Jewish calendar, in order to bring it in line with the seasons, every 6 years, they will add an extra month of 30 days. And as a consequence, their lunar calendar comes back around so that it's in line with the seasons. And when they do that, our Easter moves later on the calendar and then starts going earlier, until it goes later again. So this is the calendar anomalies under which we all live, but we get real excited when a completely arbitrary year turns and we go out in the streets and go, yay, 2010, which is just a completely random, meaningless number. And then we go to January, which is named after the god Janus. And then those early months are all named after gods. Then the Caesars got involved, and then we've got our Latin numerical system all messed up. So our months are a mess. But that's like our days. Days of the week are all named after gods. It's named after the sun and moon, Sunday and Moonday. And it's named after Tammuz. We just shortened it. It's Tuesday now. Then Woden. You've probably all heard of the god of thunder, Woden. That's why Wednesday is spelled so weird. Wednesday. Well, it's because it was Woden's day. And then, of course, there was Thor's day. And then the fish god Freya. So that was Freya's day. We just call it Friday. And that's why the Pope dresses up like a fish. It's the truth. And then there's Saturn, the day of Saturn. So you've got a Saturn, a sun, and a moon, and then Tammuz and Woden and Thor and Freya. How'd you get me off on all that? Oh, you and your calendar questions. Okay, so in the spring, first month of their calendar year, they would keep Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. 7 months later, first day of the seventh month, in the fall, they would keep a Feast of Trumpets. But in order to get to there, we got to get through chapter 28. So that was all introduction and context. We're going to go through chapter 28, and I'm going to read it out as quickly as I possibly can. And I really am reading it for two reasons. Number one, I operate under the assumption that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. Yeah, which requires me to speak of myself in the third person. But secondly, I think the more we get a sense of how God required Israel to be sacrificial before him, the more our efforts look awfully wimpy, because we are people who have been spoiled by how good our life is, and being the sort of egocentric humans we are, boy, if we drop $20 in the box, we think we are given to God. Listen to what God required of the people who he chose, who he delivered, who he protected in the desert, who he's now going to give a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to give them everything he promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he gives it to them, he's going to require from them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 28, verse 1, command the sons of Israel and say to them, notice that word command, not request of the sons of Israel. Check with them and see if they're okay with this. None of that. Command the sons of Israel, say to them, you shall be careful to present my offerings, my food for my offerings, by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. So not only did you have to bring the appropriate sacrifice, the sacrifice that God required you to bring, but you had to bring it at the appropriate time. Because, as I keep saying, God is a God of set times. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall bring and offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. Every day. Every day, I'm going to require that you bring 2 male lambs and that you slice them open and you drain the blood and you burn them with fire, and they have to be perfect. Now remember, this is an agricultural society. You want the good, healthy lambs, the male lambs, because they can procreate and get you more healthy lambs, which you use for food, which you use for clothing, you use for milk, you use for, I mean, this is part of the essential economy of the nation. And God says, now every day, go through the herds and find the best and kill them in front of me and burn them in front of me as a soothing aroma to keep me satisfied. After all, I'm God. Yes?
Was this for every household?
No, this was on behalf of Israel. This was what was going on in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The constant sacrifice before God. But this also means, think about it logically, that means that every single day out of the tabernacle, blood was flowing. Every single day, animals were dying. Every single day, the best of what Israel had was being burned. Sin is yucky. That you are the master of understatement. Yeah. One of the things that people who don't like the Bible have attempted to compete with me about through the years is the fact that they just don't like the amount of blood that there is in the Bible. They just don't like the amount of bloodshed and the constant death that God required. And so because humans are humans, they kind of got the same notion that Charlie just elucidated of, you know, ooh, blood, yucky, ooh. And that, but this was required every day because Israel was sinful every day. And God was in their midst. God gave them a priesthood, gave them a tabernacle, told them specifically how to set up camp with 3 tribes on each side, north side, east, west, with the tabernacle in the middle of the encampment, and in that tabernacle, constant death, constant sacrifice to protect those people. Otherwise, God has to kill those people, because for sin comes death. So God is actually very graciously allowing the death of animals. But he's also making sure the one thing they cannot do is ignore him. Because every day the smoke of those sacrifices has to rise up to heaven. Every day. Not only that, you shall offer 1 lamb in the morning, the other lamb shall be offered at twilight or in the evening. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for the grain offering, mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So here God is saying, 40 years ago I established this at Mount Sinai. Now before I take you into the promised land, since all your parents are dead, since the first generation's dead, I'm going to re-implement these rules and tell you this was established at Sinai, make sure you do it. When I bring you into your land, keep doing it. These are my set times and my rules. Then, verse 7, then the libation with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as a grain offering of the morning, as the grain offering of the morning and its libation, and you shall offer it an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering and its libation. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its libation. So on every Sabbath, you double up. Then, at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without a defect. So 12 times a year, at the beginning of every month, if you think the blood from the lambs was a problem, now you're talking about slaying oxen, catching the blood, slicing the body open, taking out the entrails, separating the part that can be burned and the part that has to be taken outside the camp. You have to do this 12 times a year, first day of every month. Verse 14, and their libations shall be half a hin of wine for the bull, and a third of a hin for the ram, and a fourth of a hin for a lamb. And this is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. And 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offerings. Then, on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month shall be a feast, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. And you shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram and 7 male lambs, 1 year old, having no defect. And for their grain offering, you shall offer fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull and 2/10 for the ram. 1/10 of an ephah you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall present these besides the burnt offerings of the morning, which is a continual burnt offering. After this manner, you shall present daily for 7 days. The food of the offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to the Lord, it shall be presented with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. And on the day of the first fruits, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in the Feast of Weeks, then you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a soothing aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 2/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Now, besides the continual burnt offerings and its grain offerings, you shall present them with their libations. They shall be without defect. That covers only the daily and the weekly and the monthly offerings, plus the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, its 7 days, its holy convocation on the beginning and ending, and then 50 days, and then the Pentecost, and then those sacrifices. Now, you had to do all of that in Israel by requirement. On the Feast of First Fruits, on top of everything else, you had to bring the best of what God had blessed you with at the beginning of the harvest. So you've got spring, you got 7 weeks, the harvest is coming in. What's the best of your grain? What's the best of your drink? What's the best of your produce? What's the best of what he's blessed you with so far? Bring it to God. He gets first dibs on everything. So you have to bring all your first fruits, and you bring in your tithes, and you bring in your animals and your sin sacrifices. Then, if you've sinned against somebody and it's brought to your attention, you as an individual have to also bring those things in, and your sin offerings and your restitution offerings. You have to do all of that. Once you've done all of that, you can then bring God a gift. Because nothing you had done so far was a gift. It was a requirement. Everything I've named so far, and as I was reading it and picking up speed as I was reading, you all were kind of going, whoa, wow, whoa, whoa. And that's why I read it out. I want you to get some sense of what God required from these people. And even after they had done all of that, they still hadn't given him anything. Because everything they brought to him, he provided for them. He gave them bread from heaven for 40 straight years. He kept them alive. He gave them water out of a rock. And now he's bringing them, though they have already proven themselves to be unworthy, though they've already chased foreign gods. Remember, we saw 2 weeks ago that he had to kill thousands of people because they were intermingling with the women around that area and worshiping foreign gods. These were not the good ones. But because God is consistent and faithful to his promise, he is now giving this generation of Israel the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that God is keeping that promise, he is putting requirements on them and saying, you're never, 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 never going to get away with ignoring me. You're going to be aware that I'm the God who brought you here. You're going to be aware of the fact that I feed you every day, that I have provided for you, that I have brought you here, that I've established you here in this land. He even is going to take credits for keeping the wild animals from becoming too many and overrunning them. He's also going to take credit for the wars that they fight. He's going to give them the ability to win the wars over the people that occupy the land so that they can take the land. He's also going to take responsibility for doling out the land. Who gets what piece of land and how much land do they get according to the number of people in those tribes? God is taking responsibility for completely providing for these people, and as a consequence, he's laying nonstop requirements on them to make sure that they can never, never take him for granted. Okay, now jump forward 3,400 years. That would bring us to about today. Same God who still provides for us nonstop. There's not an Israelite in this crowd who wouldn't have changed places with you. These guys, 40 years in the wilderness, wandering in the dust, wearing the same sandals every day, wearing the same clothes every day, having to move all their flocks and their sheep, and you know, hard to find water. It's not like these folks were showering every day. This was a dirty, dusty, difficult existence these folks had. They would love to know what it was to have closets full of clothes and a refrigerator with food and to walk on carpet and green grass. And to have a change of socks? I mean, these people would love to have it like you have it, but then if you added to the mix, and oh yeah, you know all those required offerings and sin offerings and dead animals and all the blood and all that? We don't do any of that. They would look at you and say, you spoiled, rotten people. Do you have any idea what we had to do? We did it for 1,400 years, and that's after 40 years in the wilderness. Come on! You people had it so good. And so I expect that they would say, wow, you have it so good. You must really, really worship that God. Because boy, he's made it good for you. He made it hard on us, and he required that we worship him. And he required that we sacrifice to him. And he required that we give him the best of everything we had. And even then, he didn't count it as a gift. We had to do all the required stuff, and then he would allow us to bring him something that got counted as an offering. You people have it so good, you must just worship him nonstop. You must just love him continually. He has been so good to you, I can't imagine how good you must be to him. You must just run to the opportunity to tell him thank you over and over again because you have got it so good. Is that what we've become? No. What we've become is spoiled rotten. And as a consequence, we take him for granted. And we just get up every day, and if there's clothes in the closet and food in the refrigerator and the car actually starts and we have a job to go to and the family's healthy, we just think that's normal. We just call that life. We just think that that happens like a lucky accident. Just another day of stuff going okay. God takes credit for all of it. God takes credit for absolutely every tiny molecule of your life and how good it is. And then you ignore him. I shouldn't say you, then we. We humans, we that wear the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians, we go through our day. We can go a whole day, 2 days, 3 days. We can go a week. We can go Sunday to Sunday, barely acknowledging his existence. And then, you know, we'll give him an hour and a half, 2 hours on Sunday morning, and we think he's pretty impressed now. Because, wow, we put out. We went to church. He's impressed now. Look at what God required from these people. Have I made the point? Okay. Chapter 29 then starts, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. Oh, he's not done. Here come more feasts, more sacrifices, more responsibilities. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It shall be for you a day of blowing trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. Also, their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. And offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, beside the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their libations, according to their ordinance for a soothing aroma by an offering of fire to the Lord. Then, on the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall humble yourselves, and you shall not do any work. And you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a soothing aroma, one bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, having them without any defect, and their grain offering, and fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. One male goat for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offerings and its grain offering and its libation. So on the 10th day of the month, they're to set aside another day. I'll tell you in advance, there's another one coming up on the 15th. This day becomes known as the Day of Atonement. Then starting in verse 12, then on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, just like you did on the seventh, just like you did on the first, the first, the seventh, the 15th. You shall have a holy convocation, do no laborious work in it. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. So it starts on the 15th and goes for 7 days. And you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, which are without defect, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. Then on the second day, didn't seem like enough for the week. They got a lot of math to do. There were people who just had to keep track. How many things have we killed so far today? How many do we need to kill tomorrow? How many do we have to have prepared for tomorrow? Do we have enough lambs with no blemishes to get through it? Then on the second day, 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. And their grain offering and their libations for the bulls and the rams for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their libations. Then on the third day, are you getting a feel for this? This is a 7-day feast that God requires where every day they're killing large multiples of big animals. They're killing bulls here. 12 bulls the first day. On the second day, 12 more bulls. On the third day, 11 more bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, and their grain offerings and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to their ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libations. Then on the fourth day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, their grain offerings and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs by their number according to their ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offering and its libation. Then on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, and their grain offering and their libation for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance, 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. And on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, and their grain offerings and their libations for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to their ordinance, and 1 male goat for the sin offering besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offerings and its libations. Then on the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, and their grain offerings and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to their ordinance, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. And on the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly, and you shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering and an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1-year-old without defect, their grain offering and their libation for the bull, for the ram, for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance, and 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. You shall present these to the Lord at your appointed times besides your, here's the first place where you hear the word gift. You'll do all of this besides your free will offerings.
Free will.
Free will, there it is. King James says free will.
The only place, right?
Here it says votive offerings. It's the only place in the whole Bible where free will is brought up. And by the way, since we make mention of that fact, this is the only place where the word free will appears, is in reference to free will offerings you could bring God. You weren't free to bring the free will offering till you had done everything I just read. After you had done everything else that God required, then if you chose to bring something else, if you had anything else, after all that, you could then bring a votive offering to God. But all this. Yeah. Now that's an interesting thing, because they have flocks and flocks and herds and herds. And you talk about 1 million people, so you got lots of flocks, lots of herds. But there had to be, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, a continual searching out for appropriate animals for these sacrifices, which means it was really a very nonstop process. You didn't just leap into it during the seventh month. You had to spend a lot of time preparing for the seventh month and getting all those animals in place so that you could do the uninterrupted sacrifice and slaying of these animals. This was a very big part of everyday life in Israel. What did I say? God is not going to be taken for granted. God put all of this on these people so that all the time, constantly, they were required to recognize His presence among them. But it's interesting you bring it up, James, because only if God continues to bless them and their herds and their fruit can they continue to do this. God could, and sometimes does, bring about droughts to punish them. And the punishment is not only that they themselves struggle and don't have enough, but that they don't have enough to bring for their peace offerings to God. And God holds them accountable for it. Because after all, this is a requirement. So God is in charge of all this. Now, do I have to stress the fact again that whatever you're doing today, whatever you have today, whatever you're going through today, God's still in charge of it. And God requires preeminence among his people. Now, as we've been working our way through these Old Testament books, certain themes have jumped out at us. One of the big themes being the God of the Old Testament is the same God that's alive today. God hasn't changed. He's exactly the same God. But all of these offerings and these feast days and all this that you saw, all these requirements and these Sabbaths and everything else are, thank God, fulfilled in Christ. So we who are on this side of Calvary aren't required to do all that. We're not required to do all that. Paul could even then say things like, let every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And no longer are you required to do all of that before you could bring a gift. Now you're allowed to bring a gift to God without doing all that. So that everything you bring to God starts out at gift. Everything you do starts out at offering. You don't have to do all the requirements. You're able to walk in and bring gifts. And with that wonderful freedom, and with that wonderful ability that we are given to come to God and bring gifts that Paul calls equitable to these soothing aroma burnt offerings. God used to require these soothing aromas. Now Paul says that as you give and as you support the ministry of Christianity and the preaching of the word and the ongoing of the church, that that starts right off with pleasing God. We have this wonderful opportunity to please God without all these requirements. So what do we do with that?
We didn't do anything.
Yeah, we start right off with excuses. Well, I would give, but you know, things are tight. I would give, but I don't think I have to stump on this. Can you apply this yourselves?
No.
Okay. Now, back to the board. Feast of Trumpets starts on the first day of the seventh month. On the 10th day is the Feast of Atonement. And then on the 15th day is the Feast of Booths, also called Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now here's what's fascinating about all this. I said all that to say this. I've got 10 minutes to wrap up. And I'm going to get you out of here by 8 o'clock. By the way, I have to ask, how many of you listened for trains this week? Anyway, trumpets, atonement, booths. The reason this was called booths is that during the 7 days that we just read, with all those sacrifices, all the Israelites who could travel, of course, had to go to Jerusalem in order to keep these three feasts. But during those 7 days, starting on the 15th, they would move into temporary dwellings, tabernacles, or what were called booths. And they would live in those temporary dwellings, and at the end of the week, bust them up and go back to their lives. And so that's why it's so very interesting that at the beginning of the book of John, who of course his primary ministry was to the 12 tribes, was to the Jews, was to the Israelites, he writes in explaining how it is that God became incarnate. He said that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And as soon as he said that, any Israelite realizes that what John just said was Jesus took up a temporary dwelling for a little while and then went back to his real dwelling. And so that's what we've been seeing in John 17 as he prayed, you know, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were. He came to the planet for a little while and he tabernacled. He took on a tent of human flesh. And he lived for a while among fleshly people. And then he resurrected that flesh and took it with him to his permanent home, which is really hard for us to conceive of, but it's really exciting when we read those sections in the New Testament that say that when he returns, we will become like him. So that we'll have that kind of flesh that is as comfortable in the eternality of heaven and in the New Jerusalem as it is sitting by the Sea of Galilee frying up fish. That's pretty cool. I want that kind of body that can go through a rock. That's a cool body. Or show up behind a locked door. Or sail off into the blue and come back. That's traveling. I want one of those. Okay, so now, the fall feast, Feast of Trumpets, was a continual blowing of trumpets, which was part of gathering the convocation. Feast of Atonement, well, that's pretty obvious. That's when the high priest would go into the highest place, and he would go in and atone for the sins of the people. It's an atonement for sin. Feast of Booths, a week of living in a temporary dwelling, and God providing, and then you bring him back all of these sacrifices to God. Now, while Jesus was on the planet, we know that he died on Passover. That's clearly stated. In fact, the Jews, the one thing they did not want, the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem, the one thing they did not want was for Jesus to die on Passover. So he died on Passover. But that was predicted 3.5 years earlier when he came to the riverbank of the River Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing, and John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So "Behold the Lamb of God" spoke immediately of the Passover lamb. So he died on Passover. Of course, they were in a very big hurry to get his body down off the cross because evening was coming and the new day was about to begin, and that new day was a high day. John is specific to tell us, and we'll see it on Sunday morning as we continue through his narrative. He tells us that the next day after was a high day. Of course it was. It's the first day of unleavened bread. It's a high day. And you can't do any servile work, like put bodies into tombs. And if you leave him there for the entire high day, there's a much higher possibility and likelihood that wild animals or birds or anything else are going to get to the body because he's dead now. So they go to Pilate and say, "Can we have the body?" They beg for the body, and Pilate sends a Roman guard to go and make sure he's dead. So the Roman centurion goes, and typically what they would do is break their legs so that they couldn't breathe anymore, and that would cause them to die. They'd suffocate. But because even Isaiah predicted that not a bone of his body would be broken, almost inexplicably, this Roman centurion instead pierced him through the side with a sword, hit the sack around his heart, and out came blood and water, exactly as was predicted by the prophets. So sure enough, they were able to get the body into the ground by evening, which was the beginning of unleavened bread. Now, Jesus walked around during his ministry saying, "I am that bread. I am the bread from heaven." When he took unleavened bread at the Feast of Passover, the night of his betrayal, he broke the bread and said,
This is my body.
So he even equated the unleavened bread with himself, with his own body. And so on the beginning of unleavened bread, his body went into the tomb. His body stayed in there for exactly 3 days and three nights. We won't get into that right now. I'm simply contending that when Jesus spoke, he knew what he was talking about. That's really all I'm arguing. And since he said the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now remember what I said earlier. These days, the 14th and the 15th, can fall on any day of the week. It doesn't have to be Friday. It can be any day of the week. It's just the 14th and the 15th. But because everyone knew that the day after was a Sabbath day, tradition has handed down the idea that it had to be Friday because Friday is the weekly Sabbath. But it was a Sabbath day because it was unleavened bread. You'll do no servile work. So there's no reason to force Friday onto the 3 days, three nights. What we know for sure is that he rose the first day of the week. They're clear about that. Why did the New Testament authors not bother to tell us what day of the week he died, and yet be so specific about the day he rose? Because the day he rose was the first day of the week that followed Passover, which means he rose on first fruits, which caused Paul to refer to him as the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul, who was a Jewish writer after all, would get that connection. Then you count 7 weeks, during which time Jesus has been appearing to his apostles, and he finally says to them, you know, you're going to go be witnesses of me to the whole world, but don't do it. Stay here in Jerusalem. Stay here until you are endued with power from on high. Then you're going to go out and preach. So he tells them to wait at Jerusalem until Pentecost. Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, everything he had promised in what we've been reading out of John 16 and 17 and 15, all the promises of the coming Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, and for the first time, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside these people. They begin preaching the wondrous works of God, the great gifts of the Holy Spirit, like speaking and hearing in tongues, happens on that day, and Pentecost is fulfilled. Now, on a Jewish calendar, those are the spring feasts. Then there's a gap of time, 6 months. And then you have these fall feasts. Jesus fulfilled every one of these spring feasts exactly in order in his first incarnation. The first time he was on the planet, he fulfilled all four of those, and the New Testament writers take the time to tell us how he fulfilled them. There's no question about it. It's not even difficult to find. It's spelled out just as plainly as you can spell it out in the New Testament that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the first four feasts in the spring. Then you've got these other feasts that were given to the children of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, before they came into the promised land, and nowhere in the Bible does anybody argue that those feasts are fulfilled. But they have to be. Jesus fulfilled the first ones. They are clearly typological of Christ. But the last three haven't been anywhere. I argue that they have to be. And the same way he fulfilled them in order, I say he's going to fulfill these in order. How that's all going to be accomplished, I have theories. But here's what I know. I know he's going to do it. Because he did with the first four. The first four feasts that the children of Israel were required to keep all pointed to Christ. And when he was here, he fulfilled them. Equally, the fall feasts all point to Christ, and he has to fulfill them. And he hasn't yet. And the New Testament writers took the time to tell us that the first four are fully complete in Christ. None of them touch on the last three and say, and now here's the fulfillment of those. Instead, what we hear is, he's coming back. And when he comes back, these are going to be tied to the events of his coming back. I don't know any other way to say it. The first time he was here, he fulfilled those. I believe the next time he comes, he's going to fulfill these. I won't get into what those fulfillments could look like tonight because it's not really supposed to be an eschatology lesson. What I'm trying to point out is God taught the children of Israel four of these feasts, then 40 years later gave them three more. When he did it with the second generation, the promised generation, the ones who did get the promised land. And then he required of them that they were not going to ignore him. And they were going to have to keep these feasts, have to keep these feasts, have to keep these feasts, so that they would have for the entire 1,200 to 1,400 years between the implementation of these rules and Christ actually walking on the planet. During all that time, he wanted to make sure that they never quit doing it because it all pointed to him. It all pointed to Christ. It all pointed forward to how God would fulfill it. And sure enough, boy, those first four, dead on, right on the money, fulfilled them all. I look forward to having a ringside seat to watching them fulfill the other three. Because what I know for sure is he's going to. God's batting average so far says that he has fulfilled every single set time he has ever put in place. And since he is a God of set times, a particular time and a particular day is coming. The same way that there was a particular time and a particular day for Christ to come and 3.5 years later to die. And to die on a year, by the way, so specific, to die on a year where all of those feasts fell in line in such a way that he could be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights and still fulfill first fruits right on time. Set times. We're talking about a God who's orderly. We're talking about a God who spun the universe into an orderly fashion so that it would just continue rotating, not crashing into each other in random fashion. And so I foresee the God of very orderly set times coming back and keeping these feasts in a very orderly way. And those of us who know this word and who love Christ are just going to be cheering the whole time, going, look at him go. He's doing it again. That's our God keeping his word. So I'm really only arguing for one thing. God's faithful. That's all I'm arguing for. He says it, he says it, he says it. He writes it, he records it. He makes people live it. He predicts it. He does it. He fulfills it. And then he leaves things out there for people like us to look forward to and say, our God will keep every promise he ever made. Because he always has and he always will. And that is the essence of our faith. Yeah?
Glory.
5 after 8, not bad. Got it all in one night. I hope you realize that when I began tonight, I was thinking, there's no way I'm getting this in one night. And we did it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.